Good evening, everyone. Thank you very much for coming. It's gratifying to see a nice crowd come to bring together Jews, Christians, and Muslims. We have a tradition among the rabbis that says in Hebrew, "Potchim b'chvod achsania," which means that you open your words with words of appreciation to the host. And of course, the host is Temple Shalom. Do we have anyone in the audience from Temple Shalom? We have a few, yeah. So I'm going to thank all you guys for having us here tonight. This is the second event that the three of us, myself, Rabbi Schlesinger, Reverend Doug Skinner, and Imam Yechia Abdullah have done together. We spoke at Doug's church 3 months ago on Abraham, and tonight we're speaking about Moses. And of course, I cannot forget to mention Marzouk. Marzouk, wave a hand. Marzouk is the fire and the passion and the guiding light and hand behind these events in the framework of connecting our faith. So thank you very much. And also, I'd like to thank a representative of Thanksgiving Square, Trisha. And since I was only told 30 seconds ago I'm supposed to do the introductions, who else am I supposed to introduce?
You're good.
I don't remember. I don't know.
No, it's okay.
Now, I was also told 30 seconds ago to do an invocation. And in the 20 seconds I've had to think about it, well, Trisha said, say a prayer. So that gave me an idea. The truth is, to begin a session like this with a prayer is not a Jewish custom. In the Christian frameworks I've been in, I've seen that a session like this would begin with a prayer. You know what Jews do when we begin a session like this? We don't begin with a prayer. We rather begin with a blessing. But what's the difference? We say a blessing to God for enabling us, and we say a blessing to God for commanding us to study words of wisdom. In English, we say something like this. Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has commanded us to delve into the words of his wisdom. So that's my invocation. Thank you.
Well, good evening, everyone. My name is Drew Love. I live here in Dallas with my wife, Paige. We're members at Highland Park United Methodist Church. And currently, I'm a graduate student at the Perkins School of Theology at SMU. It's an absolute honor to be here, so thank you very much for having me. I had the privilege of participating in the first installment when we discussed Abraham, and it was absolutely wonderful, and I have no doubt tonight when we discuss Moses will be the same. But, when I did this last time, I gave some historical examples of how conflicts have arisen or people have created problems in the name of religion. And we have a very recent example of that here in the United States with the tragedy that befell our Sikh brothers and sisters in Wisconsin. But rather than reflect on specific historical events tonight, I was going to give you a little bit of a personal reflection, so I hope you don't mind. You see, my wife and I are expecting our first child any day now. So we're having a little girl, so if I just leave unexpectedly, you'll know why. But as I was thinking about what I was going to say tonight, I couldn't help but reflect that she's going to grow up in a very different world than even I did. And I'm not that old, but she still will. She's going to be in a much more diverse class at school. She's going to live in a much more diverse neighborhood. She's going to be in a much more diverse community. And that's a wonderful thing. That's great. But I think with that comes a responsibility of us as the current generation to maintain or build a community that is loving and accepting and respects everyone and gives everyone a voice. And all of our religions have an element of how you interact with your neighbor or how you treat your fellow human. And the common thread seems to be, love, respect, understanding. Well, I think in order to truly, love and understand someone, you need to know something about them. And I think that's the role that interfaith dialogue and interfaith education has played. And as really in the last probably 20 to 25 years, we've really moved into interfaith living and it plays a significant role. And so an event like tonight's very important, but it doesn't have to be something formal. It can be as simple as a conversation with your neighbor. It can be as simple as working on a project with someone in your community that's a little different than you. There's a lot of different ways to build that loving, understanding, you know, kind community where everyone has a voice. So I thank you all, you know, for your participation tonight, because just by showing up here, you've helped, you know, build in this community that type of attitude. And that's the type of community I want my daughter to grow up in. That's the type of community I think everyone here would like to pass to the next generation. So I thank you all for that. And I thank you, Reverend, Rabbi Imam, for your commitment in sharing your wisdom and knowledge with us tonight. And I look very much forward to the discussion. So thank you very much.
Hello and good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
I'm Bianca Anderson, and I'm here to share with you the purpose of tonight's event. Connecting Our Faith has a tradition of bringing the followers of the three Abrahamic faiths together to promote understanding for the Jews, Christians, and Muslims who follow these religious traditions. It is our intent to help break down the barriers of misunderstanding between the followers, not to convert anyone to these religions or change anyone's faith. We enjoy working with like-minded, healthy people who strive to understand and respect the beliefs of our neighbors, co-workers, and friends. And part of our purpose is to provide information to help everyone realize that we have more in common than we once believed. Our three speakers will enter in the order in which their faith tradition started. They will each bring their holy scriptures, beginning with Rabbi Hanan Schlesinger, who will place the Jewish Torah on the table. Followed by Reverend Doug Skinner, who will place the Christian's Holy Bible on the table. Followed by Iman Yakyak Abdullah, who will place the Muslim's Holy Quran on the table. This is a rare occasion that all three of the Abrahamic texts are placed together, and three learned scholars will be seated side by side to discuss our topic of how Moses impacts each of our three faith traditions. Please welcome our three speakers. Introducing each of the three speakers is Trisha Harris. She works at Thanksgiving Square and has worked with Marzouk Jamee to organize and present Thanksgiving Square's 9/11 Memorial Service and Thanksgiving Square's National Day of Prayer, Prayer in the Square events. She has been involved in many interfaith activities throughout the years and also teaches the Ancient Wisdom Modern Spirituality series of World Religion classes for Grace International Seminary. Trisha has been a member of Unity Church of Dallas since she moved to Dallas from Keflavik, Iceland many years ago. Please help me welcome Trisha.
Thank you and welcome. I'm glad everybody could come tonight. I really appreciate it. To my Jewish friends out there, shalom. To our Christian friends, bless. Bless, peace be unto you. And to my Muslim friends, assalam alaikum. And I'm learning Arabic, so I'm getting there. I'm getting there. One of the most difficult things about introducing these three gentlemen, and I've worked with all three of them for about a year now, is figuring out what I could say about them that would take less than an hour and a half. Because I could stand up here and talk about them for an hour and a half. It would be very, very simple because they are such amazing people to work with. And Rabbi Hanan keeps telling me I can't call him a great speaker, but I still think he is, along with my other two favorites over here. So each one of them will take about 15 minutes to present their topic on Moses and how Moses impacts and is influential in their individual faiths. And then we'll have a question and answer period following that each of you will have time to ask specific questions if you have any we would love to have them, and you can address them to the specific religion or faith that you want if you have questions. So I hope you're anxious to hear what they have to say. I know I'm looking forward to it, and I hope you enjoy it. So our first guest is Rabbi Hanan Schlesinger. He's presenting the Jewish view of how Moses impacts the Jewish faith. We got to be on Robert Ashley's radio show yesterday on KHVN, and I got to hear about that much of his just energy and power with his version of Moses. So that was pretty amazing. He's the founder and executive director and community rabbinical scholar for the Jewish Studies Initiative of North Texas, which he founded in 2010. He was born in the United States, but he immigrated to Israel when he was 20 years old. About 5 years ago, right? He spent more than 10 years in advanced Jewish studies at the Har Etzion College of Jewish Studies and worked on his master's degree in Jewish philosophy at the Hebrew University. He also is a member of the Rabbinical Council of America and the International Rabbinic Fellowship and the Rabbinical Association of Greater Dallas. He's the recipient of Rabbis Without Borders Fellowship that is sponsored by the National Jewish Center for Learning and Leadership. He primarily teaches adult education classes on Judaism throughout the Greater Dallas area, and he spends time between Dallas and Israel, and actually just got back a couple of weeks ago. So he's very fresh with information and being with his refreshed and enjoying his family in Israel while he was there. He and his wife Ayala have 4 children and 3 grandchildren who reside in Israel. And I would like for you to help me welcome my friend, Rabbi Hanan Schlesinger. As he runs away.
Again, good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
So, you know, it's hard to speak about Moses, we say in Hebrew Moshe, and his role in Judaism because he is Judaism. He's the foundation. It's like speaking about the role of planet Earth in our lives, the role of food in eating. That's what it is. But I'll try. I'll say a few things. I'm going to divide my words into 3 sections and then one more. We're first going to talk about Moses' early background and his character traits as they're developed in his childhood, in his early life. Secondly, we're going to talk about his role vis-a-vis God and the Jewish people and his accomplishments. That's the main part of his life. And then thirdly, we'll talk about his message. How do we distill what his message might be? And after those 3 presentations, I'm going to try and step back and connect Moses, to the context of Abraham, the patriarch that we developed at our first session about 2 or 3 months ago. So, like I said, we'll begin with the early background, the life of Moses as he's born and grows up, and his character traits. So, some of us know from our biblical reading that his survival as an infant was nothing short of miraculous. Although, when I say miraculous, it doesn't mean that Scripture attributes any divine intervention to the early part of his life. Rather, we know his mother and his sister and the daughter of Paro save him from Pharaoh's decree that all the newly born male infants should be thrown into the Nile River. And they do this with great love and great compassion. They do it with great resourcefulness and ingenuity and at great personal risk. Which means that Moses owes his life to the outstanding ethical behavior of others. And one of those others is someone who is on the other side of the ethnic and religious divide. I mean, Paro's daughter. That's how he begins his life. Now, he grows up in the palace of Paro as the adopted son of the daughter of the ruler, Pharaoh. I say in Hebrew, Paro. You might not understand me, so I'll say in English, Pharaoh. And he grows up, the truth is, with little or no Jewish identity or education, little or no Israelite identity or education. And then we see him at the beginning of the book of Exodus as a young man, an adolescent, searching for his identity. And he asserts, or perhaps he experiments, with a connection to the downtrodden Israelite slaves that he sees out of the window of the palace where he grew up. He comes out of the palace, he defends an Israelite slave being beaten by an Egyptian taskmaster, inadvertently killing that Egyptian. Later, a second incident, he involves himself in a violent disagreement between 2 Israelite slaves endeavoring to do justice and to make peace. And then, banished from Egypt for his activities with a price on his head, the police are after him. He flees to Midian. In Hebrew we say Midian. So as I continue, if I say Midian by mistake, you'll know that I mean Midian. Now, no sooner does he arrive at the local well in Midian, does he extricate some Midianite shepherdesses from the clutches of overbearing shepherds who had been denying the women their watering rights. He marries into the family of idolatrous priest of Midian, Yitro, Jethro, and most of his life he's content to shepherd the flocks of his father-in-law. So, what do we see from what I just described? What do we see about Moses up to this point? First, he's a man of a multiplicity of identities. An Egyptian, Midianite, an Israelite. He himself doesn't seem to know which he is. And he knows very well how to reach out across the aisle to the other, no matter what his or her background or religion. Number two, he has a deep sense of right and wrong, and he's incensed by injustice. He's a man of tremendous human empathy and loving kindness. He will draw upon all his means and strength to unflinchingly strike out against evil. He's drawn, another point we see, he's drawn to the simple life and has no pretensions of destiny or grandeur. Notably, he is singled out as a man of deeds and not at all as a man of faith. Now, at the age of 80, I'm going back to the story, at the age of 80, he encounters, most of us know, a burning bush in the desert whose flame will not be extinguished. From out of the bush, God speaks to him and announces that he is to return to Egypt and act as God's apostle, proclaiming before Paro God's demand that the whole enslaved Israelite people be set free from bondage. Moses refuses, and God says, go. Moses refuses a second time, and God says, go. It goes back and forth until four times Moses refuses. The fifth time that God says, go, before Moses has a chance to say no, God is already gone, and he's stuck with the mission. Which means that he goes unwillingly. Moses has no choice but to go as the divine voice dictated, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh. Moses, always remaining fully human and distinct from God, becomes an emissary of the divine. Against his will, he becomes a leader, a great leader. That's the background as I see it. Those are the salient character traits that he exhibits as he grows. And now we'll move on to his role as a representative of the Jewish people vis-a-vis God, and his role with the Jewish people and his accomplishments. So, Moses confronts Pharaoh in Egypt and he becomes God's agent, while the latter, God, brings 10 terrible plagues upon Egypt that bring it to its knees. The Israelite people, with Moses at their helm, are led out of slavery into the Sinai Desert. In the desert, Moses becomes the lawgiver, Noten HaTorah. He is called upon by God to choreograph the great revelation wherein the divine voice breaks forth from heaven and pronounces Aseret HaDvarim, the 10 commandments, heard by every single Israelite. Henceforth, Moses is called to ascend Mount Sinai, where God bestows upon him further laws and rules and regulations to bring down to the Israelites at the foot of the mountain. He proclaims the law to the people, and then with their agreement, acts as a representative in order to bring the people into a covenant with God, which they commit themselves and their children for all time, that includes me, to be loyal to the law. Furthermore, for the next 40 years in the desert, in the Sinai Desert, God calls forth to Moses again and again and again, giving him a growing body of civil, criminal, and religious law to promulgate for the Israelite people and their future generations. Now, twice during Moses' 40 years of exemplary leadership, God despairs of the Israelites in the face of their disobedience and recalcitrance. When God proclaims that he will destroy this stiff-necked and stubborn people, and he'll begin again with Moses and his descendants, well, Moses fervently prays to God and challenges him to calm down and rethink his position. And please, forgive the people one more time. And in both cases, as it were, and I'll say this how Jewish tradition parses it. In both cases, Moses is victorious over God. And again, in the time in the desert, Moses comes up frustrated in the face of this immature people who still harbor a slave mentality. Again and again, he becomes as distraught as God had been, but he learns, with God's help, to somehow cope. Moses' life ends in cruel and bitter disappointment. God decrees upon him, because of a sin that the truth is, to this very day, we really don't understand what he did so wrong. God declares that he may not enter the promised land with the people that he led out of slavery. Moses dies in the wilderness, having seen the land of Israel from afar, but not having set foot in it. And the irony is thick and painful. For countless times in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses had emphasized to the people that the full meaning of the covenant with God could only be realized within the borders of the land of Israel, and he never made it there. So the divine law that Moses brought down to the Israelites straight from God is found in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. On the other hand, the book of Deuteronomy consists of a series of speeches made by Moses at the very end of his life. Here, in Deuteronomy, he presents again and interprets the divine law, and again and again and again, he exhorts the Israelites to remember the law, to keep it, and to uphold it. He sets forth a grand view of history in which every single Israelite and every single coming generation will always be part of the divine covenant, will always have an obligation of obedience to God, and must always pass on to his or her children that sense of grand divine mission. In Jewish tradition, Moses is the greatest prophet that ever lived. All other prophets experience God through an opaque window. That's a translation of the Hebrew phrase, through an opaque window. And therefore, much of what other prophets report of the experience of God is a function of their own interpretation and filling in the details of what they barely saw, a function of their own prior life experience and understanding. Moses, however, according to the rabbinic formulation, experienced God through a completely transparent window. That doesn't mean that he saw God face to face, because the verse in Exodus says, Lo yirani adam v'chai, no man can see me and live. But what it means is, not that he saw God directly, that he heard God directly in such a fashion that there was no need for any interpretation to try and figure out what was meant by the thundering divine voice. Moses, according to Jewish tradition, was just a conduit. Just a pipeline, bringing us the divine word exactly as it was spoken. So Scripture, the Torah, the five books of Moses, calls him Eved Hashem, servant of God. Later, Jewish tradition calls him Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses our teacher. He brought us and he taught us God's law. Third part of what I want to say, to try and sum up Moses' message. And that's what I put on the handouts that I had given out to everyone. I'm just going to read from the 6 or 7 points there that I thought of on one foot, but I think they're important. Number one, life is about loyalty to God. And loyalty to God is expressed through deeds. Number two, proper deeds are regulated by, not conscience, not only conscience, by law. The foundation of human goodness in civilized society is obedience to law, good citizenship in God's kingdom. Thirdly, law is promulgated by God while applied by man. There's much room to question and interpret. Another point emphasized again and again by Moses, justice, justice must you pursue. And then another point, humility, empathy, and compassion, both towards insiders and outsiders, are among the most important character traits. Again, another point. One ought to have a grand vision of history and of collective historic mission. By the way, collective, not individual. I don't have a grand view of my individual destiny, but of my collective destiny, that yes. No one gets everything they want. That we learn from Moshe, from Moses. Frustration and challenge are essential parts of life, even for the servant of God, perhaps especially. Two last points. God's law through Moses is directed specifically at the Israelites and their descendants, and I'll say more about that as I close. The fullness of God's covenant can only be realized in the land of Israel. Moses says that probably about 25 times. 25 times. And lastly, and this is really a point that distinguishes, let's say, Moses from Jesus. Perhaps we'll get to this in another month when we talk about Jesus. Moses never even once makes any explicit promise of the afterlife. Did you know that? Go through the whole five books of Moses. There's not one explicit promise of the afterlife or any type of otherworldly salvation. That's my summation of Moses' message. And I'd like to close. I assume I had about 10 minutes so far. There's probably 5 minutes left. I'd like to close with the big picture. Context. Not Moses in and of himself, but Moses in the context of Abraham the patriarch, Moses in the context of God's plan, that is to say, Moses in the context of the things we talked about 2 months ago when we had our opening session of Connecting Our Faiths, focused on Abraham, on Abraham. And I'm going to say a few things that I said then. I think it's important to mention. According to the first book of the Bible, to Bereshit, to Genesis, the one God created the world and all that's in it. God is good, and God wishes only good for his creation. Man is the pinnacle, the crowning glory of creation, and especially for man, God wants only good. However, part of the very essence of man's being is free will. Man's free will is sacrosanct. Never, or almost never, to be violated by God. It is God's will that man's good be achieved through man's free will and not through its subversion. So God wants man to be uplifted and elevated. God wants man to be pulled out of the abyss of depravity and vulgarity. God wants man to live here on earth in peace and justice with his fellow man. For man, God wants salvation and redemption, but God will not bestow all this upon man on a silver platter. Man must work for it for himself. What God will do is to aid man in self-redemption. God will enter into a partnership with man, through which he will guide and direct human beings towards self-redemption. God prepares the blueprint for redemption. Man is the engineer who puts it into effect by actualizing his potential. This partnership, in Hebrew we call it Brit, usually translated as covenant. God enters into a covenant with man, and he does so through the selection of Abraham. At that august moment in human history, the seeds of the Jewish people are planted. Abraham is chosen to be a helper and companion of God through a dedicated effort of gradually enlightening the ignorant, ennobling the vulgar, and coarse, revealing to man his great capability and leading him towards a great destiny. Well, we emphasized in our talk about Abraham that Muslims and Christians may be spiritual heirs of Abraham. It is with the physical descendants of the patriarch that the covenant is sealed. Centuries after Abraham, the practical meaning of that covenant is spelled out by God by way of the laws given to Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses our teacher. According to the Jewish spiritual record, the Torah, the five books of Moses from Genesis through Leviticus to Deuteronomy, God's law through Moses was promulgated exclusively for the Israelites and their descendants and to those who would make a conscious decision to join them. It is a particularistic law and not a universal law. It is not for the whole world. Moses bequeathed the Torah to the Israelites. Judaism, the law of Moses, does not ask anyone who is not Jewish to become Jewish. Doesn't ask anyone to bring themselves under the rule of the Mosaic Law. We don't believe that anyone but a Jew, a descendant of the Israelites who left Egypt, or someone who converts to Judaism has any obligation at all to keep this law. Not at all. But at the same time, the purpose and the ultimate goal of the law, of the particular law, the goal is universal. As we highlighted last time, Abraham's biological seed are meant to be a blessing to all of humanity. We, and I speak for myself and my fellow Jews, we who are the biological children of Abraham and the descendants of those who stood at Mount Sinai and received God's law through Moses, we aspire to, and we are commanded to serve as a kingdom of priests and as a light unto the nations, to serve as a model of loyalty to God and to teach obedience to general moral principles, but not to the specific laws of Moses. Most of the specifics and the details of our laws are incumbent only upon us, but we certainly hope that their light will shine to the ends of the earth, and that we Jews, the students of Moshe our teacher, may live up to our calling to be exemplary role models to all of God's children. Thank you.
Could have easily gone on for another hour. I agree. I always learn so much when I get to spend some time with Rabbi Hanan and listen to the things he has to say, and he puts perspectives in there that I've never known and never thought before, so he's absolutely wonderful. Second speaker is every bit as hard to figure out what I can compact in a couple of minutes to tell you about him, because he's an absolute amazing person. This is our Reverend Doug Skinner from the North Bay Christian Church. He is also an amazing person. I've gotten to spend a little bit of time with him the last year. He also serves on the Interfaith Council with me at Thanksgiving Square. And he's going to present the Christian perspective on Moses and what we as Christians believe in Moses. He was born in Los Angeles, California, graduated with honors from Northwest Christian College in Eugene, Oregon, with a degree in Biblical Studies, and he earned his Master of Divinity degree. He finally got some sense and moved to Texas, y'all. Finally went to TCU out in Fort Worth, Texas Christian University, and got his at Bright School of Divinity, and got his doctorate of ministry from the Austin, and also a doctorate of ministry from the Austin Presbyterian Theological Seminary. He has published numerous articles in the Lexington Theological Quarterly and Net Results and Biblical Preaching Journal, and he wrote his first book entitled At the Lord's Table, Communion Prayers for All Seasons. So Doug is heavily involved in hospice through his church and established the spiritual procedures and structures for hospice. He's worked on that very diligently for many years. He's worked for years with the Houston Campaign for the Homeless, which is a joint effort between the United Way and the religious community of Houston. And he's very active in our Interfaith Council as well, was with us for our 9/11 memorial and whole bunch of other projects that we've done through the Interfaith Council the last bunch of years. He and his wife, Mary Lynn, have one daughter and one son and two grandchildren. And please help me welcome your next speaker on Moses.
So this is my pocket New Testament. It contains this book, the 27 books of the Christian canon, from the Gospel of Matthew through the book of Revelation, and all 150 Psalms. The Gideons gave it to me. You know, those guys who are forever checking into hotels and then leaving their stuff behind. To be perfectly honest, this pocket New Testament has more sentimental value to me today than practical value. Now that I can access the entire Vatican Library on my smartphone, I really don't need a hard copy of the scriptures that is compact enough to slip into my pocket. But I got to tell you, there was a day. There was a day when this pocket New Testament didn't just have a place in my life, it had a place on my person. There was a day when I didn't go anywhere without this copy of the Christian Scriptures with me. I took it with me everywhere I went, both for reference and for reassurance. Back in the day, this pocket New Testament, it was a veritable sacrament, an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible grace to me. The grace of God speaking. This pocket New Testament was for me a point of contact with the God who is there and the God who is not silent. And so it was back in 1971, as a freshman student at Northwest Christian College, that I attended my first Bible class. I sat on the front row. I knew how the game was going to be played. And I had my pocket New Testament with me. And I remember distinctly Dr. Richardson looking down at me from his podium, high and lifted up, sniffing and saying something about my Marcionite Bible. Now, I was a freshman. I didn't have a clue what he was talking about. I was a freshman. I barely knew my own name. But just as soon as that class was over, I got myself to the library. I went over to the library at Northwest Christian College to get a clue, and it wasn't long before I learned what Dr. Richardson had meant. Marcion was a second century Christian leader from Asia Minor. He was a shipbuilder, a wealthy shipbuilder, successful. His family was from the community of Sinope on the Black Sea, and he was the son of a bishop, leader of the Christian church, a man who later excommunicated his son. Marcion's impact, the splash he made, was in the city of Rome. He got there about 140 AD, and that's where Marcion got his reputation. Marcion, you see, is known in church history as the arch-heretic. That probably needs some explaining. When you use that prefix arch, it means the main one, the chief one, the principal one, something or someone who is greater or especially worse than all of the others of the same type. Think archduke, archenemy, archangel. Good for Marcion. He was really good at something, is what the church is telling us. Unfortunately, what he was really good at was that other word, heresy. Now, before we tie Marcion to the stake tonight and ask for a match, let's take a moment to try to understand what that word means as well. It comes from a Greek word, heresis, a word that simply means a choice. A heresy is a different way of looking at things, a deviation from an accepted norm. Tim Tebow is a heretic. He's not a conventional NFL quarterback, is he? And that bothers some people. That bothers the purists. Those who are in charge of establishing and then defending the norm, in Marcion's case, that would have been the church, they just don't look kindly on someone who sees it as their life's mission to upset the apple cart. Heretics, they're an affront to unity. They represent a threat to a community's capacity to be of one mind and of one heart. And Marcion certainly was. In fact, Marcion was an arch at it. Now, brace yourselves. Here comes the big announcement. I don't want to shock anybody. I don't want to offend anybody here in this sacred place this evening, especially my esteemed rabbi brother. But I've got to say it out loud to you. Christians are not Jewish. Christians are Christians! On this, Marcion and the church, with its norms, were in absolute agreement. In Paul's letter to the Romans, his most systematic statement of what it means to be a Christian, the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, that now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed. Whenever you hear that word law referenced in the Christian scriptures, think Moses. Law is the label on the file of the dispensation of Moses in the biblical history of redemption and revelation. The law, we Christians think, tell us first and quite clearly who and what God is. Holy love. And therefore it tells us what God expects of us who bear His image from creation. You see, the righteousness of God, it's not just a description of who God is. It's not just a description of God's character. It's also a demand. A demand that gets placed on us who want to be in a right relationship with God. You shall be holy, for I am holy. That's something taught by the Hebrew Scriptures. That's something taught by the Christian Scriptures as well. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed. That's the basic claim that makes me a Christian. As a Christian, I believe that my standing with God is not something that I can successfully establish by meeting God's expectations, God's righteous expectations of me. You see, when the law takes its moral and spiritual measurement of me, I come up short. I come up short every time and in every way. And so as a Christian, I believe that my relationship with God is something that Jesus Christ the Savior came to establish for me, because this was not something that I could get done on my own. This, I would argue, is the Christian norm. In fact, I'm pretty sure that this first part of Romans 3:21 was something that even old Marcion himself would have affirmed. No, where Marcion's train jumped the track from the church's point of view was not in that part of Romans 3:21, but in the other part of Romans 3:21. This is where Paul went on to say that this access that we have to the righteousness of God that has been disclosed to us apart from the law was nevertheless attested to by the law and the prophets. Back to my prior shocking announcement that Christians are not Jewish, that has an important corollary. Christians may not be Jewish, but from our vantage point, we're related. We're kin. Later in the book of Romans, Paul would describe our relationship as Christians with the Jewish community as that of wild branches that have been grafted onto a carefully cultivated tree. You don't support the tree, Paul told the Romans. The tree supports you. Jesus, in his conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well in the Gospel of John, was less poetic, more direct. Salvation is from the Jews, he told her, and us. Now, I'm not going to try to kid you here this evening. This straightforward affirmation of an organic instrumental connection between Christians and Jews, between Christ and Moses, clearly has proven complicated at times for us who are Christians. It's proven complicated for us who are Christians both to understand and to faithfully embody. As Jonathan Edwards, perhaps the greatest Christian theologian that America has ever produced, as he pointed out in the 18th century, he wrote, "There is perhaps no part of divinity," that's the word that he used for theology, how we think and talk about God. He said, "There is perhaps no part of divinity that is attended with so much intricacy and wherein orthodox divines," again, let me translate, that's Christian theologians who toe the church's official line. He said, "Wherein orthodox divines do so much differ as stating the precise agreement and difference between the two dispensations of Moses and Christ." Yes, it's complicated. But that a relationship exists, that there is an agreement between the two dispensations of Moses and Christ, as the second part of Romans 3:21 affirms, and not just a difference, as the first part of Romans 3:21 tells us. This has been the official position of the church. And this is what Marcion simply could not, would not abide. You see, Marcion's heresy, his different choice, was this. The God of the Hebrew Scriptures, whose great prophet was Moses, was an entirely different God, and in his words, a completely inferior God than the God of Jesus Christ. Now, very few Christians I know today could even give you the name of Marcion. But I've got to tell you that in the circles I run in, I hear his heresy all the time. I hear his heresy every time someone in my circles tells me that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, whereas the God of the New Testament is a God of love. Whenever I hear this, and sadly I hear it more than I would like, what I know for a fact is that the person who is saying this to me is someone who hasn't read their Bible. Or who more specifically doesn't know what the story of Moses is all about. For as long as I can remember, Cecil B. DeMille's signature movie, The Ten Commandments, has been broadcast on network television on Easter Sunday night. Perhaps you've thought that odd. Perhaps you've thought it odd that a movie about the defining moment in the Jewish history of salvation gets broadcast every year on the night when we Christians celebrate the defining event in our history of salvation. I don't know what went into this decision. I suspect it had more to do with profit, P-R-O-F-I-T, than any consideration of the prophets. But spiritually, I've come to appreciate it. Even look forward to it. And here's the reason why. As a Christian, I cannot make sense of Jesus Christ without Moses. I simply cannot make sense of my Christian faith without understanding first the Jewish faith. I may very well be experiencing the righteousness of God apart from the law, but the righteousness of God that I am experiencing as a Christian involves the law. In fact, it requires the law. And that means that as a Christian, I have got to pay attention to Moses. You've heard of Jews for Jesus? I'm a Christian for Moses. My relationship with God takes its fundamental shape from the faithful conversation that goes on between Moses and Jesus. And that does not happen in this Bible. It only happens in this Bible. In telling Marcion no, the church was saying yes to something else. From that moment on, the only Bible that could be truly called Christian would be a Bible that contained both the law and the gospel, a Bible that had the Hebrew canon as well as the Christian canon, a Bible where Moses and Jesus are always kept within hearing distance of each other. There's a story in the first three Gospels of the New Testament about Jesus going to the top of a high mountain in Galilee with some of his disciples right before he started on his final journey to Jerusalem. The familiar echoes of Moses on Mount Sinai resound throughout this narrative. A bright cloud overshadowed them. Sound familiar? A voice came out of the cloud. Sound familiar? A voice said, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." Sound familiar? And he was transfigured. His face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. Sound familiar? This Moses imagery, especially in the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus is intentionally presented to us as another Moses, is an indispensable part of the apostolic witness to both who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ does. But that's not the point I want to make in closing. No. In closing, all I want you to see from this story about Jesus Christ at the top of that mountain is what he went there to do. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. It was a connecting our faiths event. Christians are not Jewish, but we are related. We are kin. And the church made a decision in the middle of the second century that guaranteed that we would never forget it. This is that decision. I hold it in my hand. A Bible that contains both the law of Moses and the gospel of Jesus Christ.
See what I mean about him too? You know, it's interesting you bring that up about the Ten Commandments being shown. That's always puzzled me of why that's on Easter Sunday. And the first Sunday that I went to church at Unity of Church of Dallas was Easter Sunday. And I don't know if any of you were ever there, but our minister was Dr. Donald Curtis. And at the end of the service, he said, "I want everyone to go home tonight and watch the Ten Commandments, because if you don't, something really bad is going to happen to you." And I sat there and looked at my husband and went, "What kind of place have we gotten into now?" And he looked around and he got, of course everybody that had been going there knew, and he goes, "What will happen is the great tragedy that you will miss my brilliant performance as Mered for another year." Because he played Mered in that movie. So that was his great tragedy of what was going to happen with us. But I've always been puzzled by that. It's never made a lot of sense to me either. So thank you for validating my question of the last couple of decades. Our third speaker is also someone I'm very fond of and I have grown to have as a brother the last year. He's gotten to be a very good friend of mine. And just like the other two, all of his accomplishments are absolutely amazing. Imam Yahya Abdullah is the Imam of the Islamic Association of our Center of DeSoto, and it was founded in 2002. He also established the Sister Clara Muhammad School there in 1983, and in 1988 founded the African American Men Against Narcotics. I know he and Marzouk worked diligently, along with a number of others, to get the Jamaican drug dealers out of South Dallas, and did a tremendous amount of work there. He is accredited for the work with African American Men Against Narcotics and also the movie, the PBS featured War on Drugs. He's the author of a number of books, but one in particular that I'd highly recommend is called Religion is the Solution to Crime in America. And last year on 9/11, he was our guest speaker at Thanksgiving Square on why religion is important to society, and did an absolutely outstanding job with that. He's co-sponsor and organizer of the Dallas Acts Kind Week with three other great leaders in Imam W.D. Muhammad, who was his mentor and teacher, as well as Marzouk's, and probably quite a few of the other ones that are here tonight, along with Rosa Parks and Martin Luther King III. They were all there at Thanksgiving Square, and I wish I'd known about it then, because I certainly would have been there participating in that. It would have been amazing. He's also founded the Bermudians Against Narcotics and an interdiction group that's dedicated to eradicating illegal drugs out of Bermuda, and he's received a lot of proclamations and awards for his dedication and service in the community, and I know quite a few of them from been from President George W. Bush, from his work with him, as well as President Bill Clinton. So he's a frequent lecturer. I've attended his Jumu services almost every Friday since the beginning of the year, and I'm learning to speak Arabic, and I get laughed at a lot because some of those sounds I just can't make. And he is active on the Interfaith Council of Dallas as well, does a lot of projects with us. And so please welcome my friend Imam Yahya Abdullah.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. With God's name, the merciful benefactor, the merciful redeemer, to all of our Jewish brothers and sisters here at this beautiful temple, Temple Shalom, we say Shalom. And to our Christian brothers and sisters, we say peace be with you. And to the Muslims who are here, we say Assalamu Alaikum. It is indeed an honor and a privilege for me to join my friends, Rabbi Hanan Schlesinger and Dr. Doug Skinner, on our second journey program. And we'll be coming quite a team. We were together yesterday on K-Heaven radio station, Robert Ashley Show. It was organized by Marzouk and Trisha Harris. So I'm always honored to be with them and learn quite a bit about their faith tradition. I know quite a lot about Christianity because my father was a reverend. I grew up in the Baptist church before converting to Islam or al-Islam when I was 18. So I'm very familiar with Christianity, the Christian Bible, and I'm learning a lot about Judaism. I studied Hebrew back in 1976 as my rabbi friend. He forgot Arabic, he studied Arabic, and I forgot Hebrew. So we have a deal. I told him, I said, if you refresh my Hebrew course, I will refresh your Arabic course. Now, my presentation this evening, in keeping with our theme, the impact of Moses on Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, my presentation for 15 minutes is on the impact, 18, okay. The 1815, the impact of Moses on al-Islam. And Moses, and I said this yesterday on the Robert Ashley show, that when you read the Quran, and I have brought a copy with me, and I'm going to read some of the verses from the Quran that I actually passed out to you in a handout. But when I started studying the Quran about 38 years ago, and as I began to read it and read through it, Moses kept showing up throughout the Quran. Moses, Moses, Moses. And so one day I had the occasion to ask Imam Waliduddin Muhammad, God grant him higher station in paradise, who was my mentor and teacher, the son of Elijah Muhammad, and the person who brought Muslims in America to the mainstream path of Islam from the old days of the Nation of Islam, Imam W.D. Muhammad. And I asked him, I said, why is it that Moses is mentioned in the Quran more prominently than any other prophet except Muhammad the prophet? And Imam Muhammad, he said to me, because Moses' life closely parallels the life and the work of Prophet Muhammad. And he said, the most significant role of Moses that stands out in scripture, the Bible, the Quran, the Torah, is the role of a liberator. Moses was a great liberator. Hence the saying in the Quran of Moses and of Prophet Muhammad that God missioned them to yukhriju min adh-dhulumatin ila an-nur, to bring people out of darkness, the darkness of ignorance, into the light of God's word and God's revelation. So the word for Moses is, I learned Moshe yesterday, I actually learned the term Moshe from the rabbi yesterday. So we'll tell you the name in the Quran. It is Musa. M-U-S-A-A. Musa. And Musa is associated with a word that means to come in the evening when there's darkness. Hence his relationship as a liberator, bringing the Hebrews out of spiritual bondage, psychological bondage, and intellectual bondage. That is more significant than any physical form of slavery. And no intent to stir up any bad feelings, but I know a little something about slavery through my ancestors. And I can tell you that the greatest form of slavery, yes, chattel slavery in America was horrific and traumatic, but more than that were the psychological chains that were left on the descendants of slave parents that still persist today. Psychological slavery is worse than physical slavery, right? So God's prophets, they come to bring us, to break us from those bonds of spiritual oppression, those bonds of intellectual oppression. As a Muslim, Dr. Skinner, no surprise, I don't think anybody's going to be surprised here tonight when I said, I am not a Jew and I am not a Christian. However, in the Quran, God says of us, the major, the not just Al-Islam, Christianity, and Judaism, but other faiths, but particularly the three major faiths, Judaism, Christianity, and Al-Islam, God refers to us, Ahlul Kitab, as Ahlul Kitab, the people of Scripture, the people of revealed Scripture. So though we see God perhaps differently, we have different understandings of how to perceive revelation in Scripture, and I'm almost certain that when we came here to this lovely temple Shalom, all of us didn't come by the same road. I got off actually because of the work on 635. I got off on Midway, and I went down to Alpha Road. And then I turned right on Alpha Road. I figured that was the safest way to get here and not go through all that traffic. But if I would ask you to raise your hand, how many of you came here by Midway? Me. So, how many of you came 635 and exited on Dallas Parkway? How many of you journeyed all the way? See, only a few of us came Midway. Only a few came down 635. But we all arrived at Temple Shalom. And that's our journey to God. Whether you travel the road of Christianity, whether you travel the road of Judaism, or Sikhism, or Hindu, or Baha'i, or Buddhism, or Islam, at the end of it, we are trying to arrive at that final destination, obedience to God. And I don't really think that God matters that much. He doesn't concern himself. It doesn't matter that much to God. Whether we came down Midway, whether we come down 635, whether we come down Alpha Road, what matters to God is that we arrive as his obedient servants. Now I read from the Quran. Chapter 20, I pass that handout to you. Now Moses is mentioned throughout the Quran, as I said. But this chapter, titled The Mystic Letters, Taha, has from verse 9, and I'm not going to read all of that, I only have a few minutes. You have them. From verse 9 all the way through verse 99. 90 verses regarding Moses. So I begin, and I'll make comments as I read Moses' impact on Al-Islam. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. With God's name, the merciful benefactor, the merciful redeemer. Wa hal ataka hadith Musa? Has the story of Moses reached you, O Muhammad? Idh ra'a naran faqala li ahlihi amkuthu ina annastu naran inni annastu naran لَعَلِيَاتِيكُمْ مِنْهَا بِقَبَسٍ أَوْ أَجِدْهُ أَجِدُ عَلَى النَّارِ هُدًى. Behold, he saw a fire, so he said to his family, tarry you here, wait for me. Anestuna, I perceive a fire, perhaps I can bring you some burning brand therefrom, or find some guidance at the fire. Now, in Islamic tradition, among the scholars of Islam, we understand this anestuna as activity, God's initial signal to Moses' intellect. Anestu, anes is the perceptive ability in the intellect. But it's perceiving something with love and warmth. Anes, warm, friendly. Having a connection and a relationship to the knowledge that you are perceiving. So for us as Muslims, we see this as the start of revelation, hence the symbolic or the metaphorical burning bush. Not a tall tree of revelation yet, but a small burning bush of revelation. And so he perceives God's signal to him, his message, the message from God in his mind. So Moses is allowing to his people, something is happening in my mind, something is happening in my nature, something is happening in my soul. And I'm registering on my soul something special from God. So let me pursue this revelation, the start of this revelation, and perhaps let's see what becomes of it. فَلَمَّا أَتَاهَا نُودِيَا يَا مُوسَى, verse 11. But when he came to the fire, approached that knowledge, a voice was heard, يَا مُوسَى, O Moses, إِنِّي أَنَا رَبُّكَ فَأْلَى نَحْلَيْكَ إِنَّكَ بِالْوَادِ الْمُقَدِّسِ مُقَدِّسِ تُوَى. Verily I am the Lord, therefore in my presence take off نَحْلَيْكَ, both of your shoes. You are now in the sacred valley of Tuwa. Muslims, the impact of Moses on al-Islam. When Muslims enter the mosque, we are to take off both our shoes. Following this practice of Musa, of Moses, that when you enter the sacred precincts, you take off your shoes. Now, Tricia, she could appreciate it, maybe some of you others too, but I know she studies ancient Egyptian mythology, as I have. And in ancient Egyptian mythology, there's a god of the sky, spiritual god, and his name is Shu. S-H-U, Shu. And there's a cliche in society, Shu fly away. So this Shu is symbolic of the spiritual order or the spiritual influences. God made feet, man made shoes. And the shoes allow us, feet allow us, our walking, our going about, our walk of life. And people walk to this day barefoot. I like going to the beach, walking on the soft sands in Bermuda and San Juan, Puerto Rico, or Florida, where I'm from. Don't like wearing shoes on the beach. Take your shoes off. Now, that's not necessarily holy ground, but the saying is soft. So what are these shoes? The rabbi shared with us earlier. Moses was under certain influences from the world. But the mission that God wanted for him and selected him for, the knowledge from the world was not going to serve him well as the divine revelation from God. So he had to take off his metaphorical spirit from the world, hence take off your shoes. So when Muslims come to the mosque, we say to them, leave the mind of the world right there outside. Don't bring it into the holy precincts. This is Moses' impact on Islam. Leave those shoes out there. Take your shoes off. You're in the sacred prayer hall. And when the prayer is finished, put the shoes of the world back on that man made and go on back out into that world. Verse 13. I have chosen thee, O Moses. Listen then to the inspiration that I am sending to thee. Innani ana Allahu la ilaha illa ana fa'buduni wa aqim as-salata li dhikri. Verily, I am God. There is no God but I. So serve thou me only and establish regular prayer for celebrating my praise. Thank you very much, and you can read the rest of Moses' story in the handout.
I felt very privileged to be able to go in and to the mosque the last few months, because I'm working with them on their history of Islam in America and writing a book for them that they're going to be building a new mosque and putting a museum as part of it. So I've gotten to work with them and meet a lot of the people that have, like some of the ones over here, some of the folks over here that have been with the mosque for a number of years and came through the Nation of Islam. And it's been a incredible learning opportunity for me, and they have become a joy in my life as well, every one of them, especially my new brother over here. Right now we're going to have time for some questions and answers. So if you have specific questions for either Rabbi Hanan, Reverend Doug, or Imam Yahya, let me know. We'll feel free to... We forgot our cards again. We were going to pass out cards and let everybody write them down. But does anybody have a first question for any of our speakers tonight? Thinking about it.
It's always hardest to ask the first question. Start with the second question.
Okay, how about the second question? That always works. Yes.
I have a question for Imam.
Okay, Yahya.
In Islamic tradition, is it a sin to deny the prophecy of Prophet Moses?
I didn't hear you say.
Is it a sin to deny the prophecy of Prophet Moses in the Islamic tradition?
It's a sin to deny any of the prophets. The Quran says that all of the prophets of God, and some are mentioned and some are not, but Jesus, Abraham, Moses, Jacob, Isaac, Ishmael, the major one, Solomon, David, mentioned throughout the Quran. And it says for us as Muslims, the Quran tells us we make no distinction between any of the prophets. And I'm glad you asked that question, because I wanted to say something. My dear friend Rabbi Hanan Schlesinger said of Moses being the greatest prophet. We don't believe Muhammad is the greater prophet. In fact, this issue came up during the time of the prophet, and the Muslims and the Jews were having this debate in Medina, and they got into a physical fight, much like the fighting they're doing these days. They got into a physical fight, and it was at the time when Muhammad the prophet was the governor of Medina. So the Muslim, the Jew, said, Moses is the greater prophet. Well, the Muslim, he responded, Muhammad is the greater prophet. And they went after each other. So the Muslim, he got carried away, and he hit the Jewish gentleman. The Jew went and told Prophet Muhammad, who was the governor of all of Medina, said, we were having this debate, and he didn't like what I said, that Moses was the greater prophet, so he hit me and said, you are the greater prophet. So the prophet, he asked the Muslim, if you're familiar with this, if you're Muslim, he said, you struck him because you all were having a dialogue and a debate that you didn't agree with? He said, yes, I hit him. I'm just imagining that he sounded like that. I don't know. So Muhammad the prophet, he said, do not say that I am a greater prophet than Moses. We are but brothers in the long line of prophethood, and each of us in the prophethood come to add some blocks to the construction of the human house. And I, Muhammad, I put the last brick in the building.
Stand up. You proposed a very pluralistic approach to do with Islam. And at least from how I heard, very pluralistic approach is taken to do with Islam. Sorry I got you up, but I'd like to hear from either Reverend or the Rabbi if they feel differently from not taking a pluralistic, because I did not hear that.
Can you repeat the last sentence?
Sure. I would like to hear from your side, or from Reverend, if your respective religions take a pluralistic approach. I heard from Kaji Mom.
Okay. Very good question. The answer from a Jewish point of view is yes and no. And actually, I began to hint to this at the end of my presentation. For the biological descendants of the people of Moshe, of Moses, the Israelites in the desert who received the Torah, for them and for those who formally connect themselves to them through the religious act of conversion to Judaism, for those people and for those people only, Judaism is very non-pluralistic. Judaism says for those people, they are bound to one way and one way only. Now the truth is, as the Jews know, within that one way, there's thousands of different ways. But for Jews, the approach is not pluralistic. Judaism says that a Jew has to uphold the law of Moses and not any other law, and has to be obedient to that particular law. But at the same time, Judaism is overly pluralistic vis-a-vis anyone who's not bound to that Mosaic covenant, going so far as to say that Christians, Muslims, Hindus, atheists, the whole world, except for that 0.01% of the world that's Jews, all the others, are not bound by the law of Moses, and that it's better for them not to take it upon themselves. In other words, Judaism actually discourages Gentiles from converting to Judaism, and says it's better that you be a Christian or a Muslim or something else than to be a Jew, because to be a Jew is to take upon yourself obligations that you are not intrinsically bound to, and why take upon yourself a more difficult, a more burdensome way of life? Did that answer the question?
It did expand out, yes, thank
you. Speaking for Christians, I'd like to say the answer is yes and no. Within Christianity, it seems to me, I'm going to speak as a Christian, not for all of Christianity. But there are two poles, one of which is very pluralistic, and that is, for God so loved the world. The pluralism that I think that is at the heart of Christianity is a global vision of the love of God, that God's basic disposition towards creation and all that inhabit it is love. And so there has to be a pluralistic point of view that is structured into that. That's the yes. Of course, we're pluralistic. The no, I think, comes at a different point than Rabbi Hanan, and that is. I think it was Gandhi who said, you know, it's hard, speaking of Christians, it's hard to be fraternal when you think you have an absolute truth. And he wasn't being facetious. I mean, and the point is, there is a claim that is made within Christianity that Jesus, there's something decisive about Jesus Christ. The prophet is not a category that exhausts our understanding of Jesus Christ. He is more than a prophet. Certainly is a prophet, more than a prophet. And so suddenly we're on different terrain. Now the question is, there, you know, I know some folks who hold that non-pluralistic end, the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the one through whom God's redemption has been accomplished. I know some Christians who hold that in a very restrictivist sort of way. Okay, you know, if you don't do it the way I do it, it doesn't apply to you. Then there are other Christians who hold a more general point of view. But it seems to me what makes us Christians is really kind of a non-pluralistic claim, and that is there is something uniquely going on in Jesus Christ, His person and work, that is distinctive and unique. The book of Hebrews, New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 1 begins by saying, in various and sundry ways God spoke of old through the prophets. There's no denial of that in Christianity. Okay, and I would hearken to say that we can't even just limit that past tense, that there are prophets that God can speak through. But in these last days, the author of Hebrews goes on to say, in these last days God has spoken to us through His Son. Now we're on different terrain. Okay, now we're on different terrain. And that's why you've got to come back in a month when we talk about what Muslims, Jews, and Christians do with Jesus.
How's that?
She had a question.
Do I misunderstand plurality when I think of my Christian friends believing in the Trinity, or the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Is that not also somewhat pluralistic?
Oh, the Trinity, that's easy to explain. As a Christian, the answer is yes and no. You know, Trinity is an attempt, the doctrine of the Trinity, and one of my professors of church history is sitting right here looking at me, and fortunately I don't think he's going to grade me this evening, but the doctrine of the Trinity was an attempt by the church to explain two truths, okay? The truth that God is one, which all of us would affirm, and then the Christian experience of that, a God who is experienced in three persons. Okay?
Aspects, if you will.
See, now here's the problem. I have an Episcopal friend who tells me he hates that there's a Sunday at the church here called Trinity Sunday. And my Episcopal priest friend says he just hates preaching on Trinity Sunday because he says, I know whatever I say, somebody in church history got burned at the stake for saying that. So the aspects... The Nicene Creed, it's more than that. It's more than aspects. It is homoousios, one substance in three persons. One substance, three persons. One substance, three persons. And if you understand that,
and no regard to multiple personalities. Yes, go ahead.
I have a small understanding of the purpose of becoming righteous through obedience to God in Judaism and in Christianity. But I'm wondering, in Islam, is there a pursuit of righteousness,
yes,
and for what, to what end?
That's an excellent question. I refer you to chapter 2 of the Quran, verse 177. And this verse is called Ayatul Bir, or the verse of righteousness. And if you'll allow me, I'll read it. ليس بر أن تولوا وجوهكم قبل مشرق والمغرب. Now I'm going to read this in English for the sake of time. It is not righteousness that you turn your faces to the Qibla, either east or west, an orientation. When Muslims turn for prayer, we turn east. So it is not righteousness just turning your faces in a direction, east or west. But it is righteousness to believe in God and the last day or the future. Muslims believe in the life hereafter, the next life. the angels, the scriptures, all of the messengers and prophets, to spin. Now here's the social activism part of this righteousness. The first part is internal. These things now are external. To spin now of your substance out of love for God, for your kin, your relatives, for the orphans, for the needy, for the wayfarer, for those who ask, and for the ransom of those who are enslaved, to be steadfast in prayer, practice regular charity, fulfill the contracts and obligations which you have made, and to be firm and patient in pain or suffering and adversity and throughout all periods of fear. Such are the people of truth, the God-fearing. That is called the verse of righteousness.
So I'd be interested in knowing, how do you see the role of law in affirming any community of faith?
There are three of them.
Who wants to go first?
I'll do it.
Come on, Hanan.
I'd have to ask for a clarification of the question. I heard the words. Can you explain to me further what you're referring to?
Yes. Where do you see the role of law as far as forming and maintaining a community of faith? The role at all of law?
For Judaism, community is constituted by adherence to law. Let me give you an example in Jewish parlance. A Jewish community is composed traditionally of Shomrei Torah Mitzvot, which means those who are obedient to the Mosaic law and its rules. Actually, I'll explain why I'm uncomfortable with the question. You talked about the role of law in constituting a community of faith. So here's law on the one hand and faith on the other hand. From a Jewish point of view, it's not a community of faith, it's a community of law. In other words, what makes the community, although it's composed of people who are faith, it's not the faith that makes them into a community. It's not the faith that binds them together. It's the obedience. Or perhaps I should say it differently. I'll give some background to it. From a Jewish point of view, I can get up on a soapbox, I can get up on this podium and proclaim till I'm blue in the face that I believe in God. I believe in God, I do. But if I go out in the next minute or the next day or the next month and willingly transgress one of the laws of Judaism, one of the Mosaic laws, then I'm not a believer in God. The definition of faith is in the action. It's in the behavior. It's in the way I act. And therefore, although it's true that I believe in God, that's not what defines me as a Jew. Let me give you an example. Another example. I can claim here that I am married to a woman by the name of Ayala, and I love her. I can make that claim. But it's only true when I take out the garbage. And I actually didn't mean to get a laugh. Look how bad a comedian I am. I only get a laugh, and I don't intend it. I really meant that seriously. That from a Jewish point of view, relationship to God is not in the heart. That could be misunderstood. It's not only in the heart. It is made real through the actions that one does. That's how community, from a Jewish point of view, is composed.
Different.
Yes,
it is. Let me speak from my community of faith.
That's all right.
Okay, but I'm not going to speak for all of Christendom. I'm going to speak for my slice of that. We would say that our community, our unity, is based not in common thoughts, common doctrine about how we think about Christianity, not even in common understandings of behavior, but rather it happens in weekly Lord's Supper. We gather at the Lord's table every week and remember how Christ's body was broken for us, how Christ's blood was poured out for us, and that our unity, is established in all of that diversity. Now that's kind of the first thing I want to put on the table. Now, so it is kind of exactly the opposite. But in our tradition, we have then said, okay, so what is the role of the law in that? And going back, and again, I learned it from this man. I remember my first, you probably don't remember this, but the first lecture at Bright Divinity School in Disciple History, you said, we will never understand the Christian Church Disciples of Christ until we understand the Westminster Confession. Remember that? Okay. And so I said, "Rats! I've got to go read the Westminster Confession now." And I went and read it, and I thought, "Yeah, that sets the table." So within our branch of Christianity, the Reformed tradition kind of sets the table. John Calvin and his Institutes of the Christian Religion specified three basic functions of the law for a Christian. Okay. Post, one is it brings us to Christ. It shows us how far we fall short of God's expectations. I referenced that in my talk. Second, it provides some bright line boundaries for community life. It has a civil function. It has a function that brings us to grace. Second, it has a function that establishes a sense of ought in community. There are things that I ought to do and ought not to do. And third, it becomes the script that the Holy Spirit uses in our hearts to shape us into the likeness of Christ. So I can kind of in principle say, we are a community of faith and it is not law, but in practice the law comes back around it. Law does not establish community, but to live in community, I think law comes back in a couple of different ways.
Again, from the Quran, chapter 5, verse 48. And this is perhaps one of the most misunderstood terms in the media, American public, the term Sharia. Yeah, everybody's frightened about the Sharia. No need to be when I read this. The Quran says, لِكُلٍ جَعَلْنَا مِنْكُمْ شِرْعَةٍ وَمِنْهَاجٍ. To every community, to every people, or for every people, or every nation, or every society, we give a Sharia, wa minhaj, and a judgment and an open road of how to apply the law in community. Family law in America, that's America's Sharia. Criminal law in America, this is Arabic language. Criminal law in America, that's America's Sharia. The laws in the Torah, that's the Jewish Sharia. The laws by which we live as Muslims and others who are not Muslim, this is called Sharia. The word street in Arabic is shara, means also a road you travel. So it's a road that you travel to stabilize your society and your community. So for us as Muslims, give an example of a Sharia law. But the minhaj, how to apply this in community. In Islamic Sharia, a law, there is the cutting of one hand of the thief first. Just one hand first. Not both of them, just one to get his attention. However, the judge, when the thief comes before the judge, according to the Sharia, hand should be cut. But according to the minhaj, we have to find out why he stole in the first place. So if he stole in an Islamic society, a Muslim society, and the judge said, why did you steal? It's almost like the judge asks for motives in the cases here when you go to court, you know, while you're driving 60-80 miles an hour on that 60 mile per hour street out there. What's the motive of a more serious crime? What were the motivations behind this? So if that thief said, I stole food to feed my family. Now he violated the Sharia, the law, but the judge has to apply the minhaj. And the minhaj in this case says, the man is hungry, he has family at home, we have to let him go in this case, try to help him. This is the way it's done in Islam, almost like the law of qisas, where the murder victims of the families can come in and say, the judge asked the surviving family members who had someone murdered in their family, do you want the law, Sharia, which is the death penalty for murder? The family can say, well, no, I don't, because he killed my breadwinner. So under the law of qisas, he now has to replace that breadwinner if he wants to save his life. So the family says, well, we don't want you to execute him, but we want to enact the law of al-qisas. And the judge looks at the gentleman and says, do you want death penalty or do you want qisas? This is called minhaj. Now, I don't have to tell you which one he chooses most of the time.
I think we have time, if this is short, we got time for one more short one. Go ahead.
Well, my question is for Dr. Reverend Skinner. Question is basically about the late Moses. And I wasn't born in America. I've been in this country for about 8 years. The question I have in mind is, I don't see very many people naming their children Moses in the Western world. Moses, I'm Muslim by faith. It's a very common name in Islamic countries. I believe it's a very common name. Moshe is a very common name in the Jewish tradition. But is there a specific reason why people don't name the children Moses?
Mm-hmm. Questions. Glad you got that.
Yes and no. I don't know. I don't know. Very few, at least in Anglo culture, name their kids Jesus.
Yeah.
Okay, I mean that's unusual in Anglo culture, and I suspect it may be along the lines of that there's a respect or a reverence. I'm speculating at this point. I don't have factual basis for saying this, but my hunch is that it may very well be that that because of the uniqueness of Moses in the history of redemption and revelation, that's not a name that you would kind of use indiscriminately. In the same way that you wouldn't use the name of Jesus in a Christian community indiscriminately. Okay? Moses, Jesus, and Douglas are the three that I find that I just don't have.
For those of you that do have other questions, we'll have a reception after this is over. We'll have some food back in the back over here, and you're free to talk with Hanan and Doug and Yakya as well. So this isn't the end of it. The next piece of our program is Dr. Newell Williams from TCU, Wright Divinity School. And since he was kind of one of Doug's mentor, we asked him to come. And Dr. Robert Hunt was going to be here and had to have emergency surgery last week. So please remember Dr. Hunt in your prayers as well. Hopefully he is doing better. He told me last week he was planning on being here, and I kind of went, yeah, right. Do you not realize you just had surgery? You're probably not going to feel up to it. So if I can have Dr. Williams come up and give you his impressions of what we've heard tonight. Thank you.
Well, I would begin by saying thank you not only to the ones who provided our space, but certainly thank you to the three who have provided this wonderful occasion for our reflection. In the program title, it talks about connections. And as I've listened to your questions and the responses and the initial presentations, I've come up with a really kind of simple connection. Let me offer it, and I will be interested whether it seems to fly. in all three of these traditions, righteousness is important. And righteousness seems to be understood as a right relationship with God that shows itself in daily living. Righteousness is about how we live. And it's to be righteous is to live in a way that is obedient to God, that honors God. That seems to be common. There also seems to be high respect for Moses in all three of these traditions. And in all three of these traditions, I think, Moses is a lawgiver. I was intrigued to hear about the Islamic emphasis upon Moses as liberator. I thought, well, that's very interesting. You know, he's liberator. He takes these people out of Egypt, and then he gives them God's law in the wilderness. And then the more I listened, I thought, well, wait a minute. I'm not sure there's any difference here. He's a liberator from darkness, a liberator from ignorance, and that sounds like lawgiver, right? So in all three traditions, righteousness is an important term. Righteousness, right relationship with God, demonstrated in our lives. And in all three traditions, Moses is important as a lawgiver. The particular role is certainly different, but important as a lawgiver. The last simple observation I would offer is that in all three of these traditions, it seems that community is sustained by righteousness. By righteous living. It's sustained. I would almost want to raise a question with the rabbi and maybe with an imam. These are areas where I know the least, but I think I know something here. In the Christian community is established by God's gracious action in Jesus Christ, which in my own fellowship is celebrated week by week at the Lord's table, where we remember God's gracious actions in the past and the promise of God's coming grace. And so the community is formed by God's gracious action, but this community then receives the tradition of law, and it lives as a community by living by law. And the distinction was made that in Judaism, the community is formed by living by law. But it seems to me that before that is God's gracious act of choosing Israel, choosing this people, blessing this people to be a blessing to others. So I'm not sure there's as much difference here as we might imagine. Israel is blessed by God, called by God, and then given a way of life. And I don't know so much about I don't even imagine to know so much about Islam. But I'm inclined to think that maybe yet a third similarity is that however God creates these communities, communities cannot function without understandings of how we live together. And so maybe this is why in all three of these traditions, Moses is so important. Because law is important. We need guidance. We need light so that we can begin to live in ways that reflect righteousness, that reflect love. Again, my thanks to the three who have spoken this evening. I've learned a lot, even from my former students. It's been good to be in your company. Thank you so much.
Before we have our closing remarks, I want to let everybody know our next one, which will be our third in our series, will be October the 10th, right? And it will be back at Northway Christian Church. It's on Northwest Highway. Doug Skinner's group is going to host us, and we're going to be talking about the role of Jesus and the impact of Jesus on Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. So please mark it on your calendars. Hope you all can come, and we'll be sending out some flyers and and information about that as well, so be looking for that.
It's also September 5th, right?
September 5th for a different group. Different calendar. Our final closing remarks are going to be made by another dear friend of mine who also is on the Interfaith Council. He is Bishop Mark Hernandez. He's with the Family Church over on Anson Drive in Dallas, and I've gotten to know him a good bit the last year. Got to spend a little bit of time with him this past week because one of the archbishops was here visiting from Washington, D.C., and I got to show them around Thanksgiving Square and get to meet the archbishop and get to know Mark a little bit better as well. So he is a very, very wonderful and gracious man and has hosted us for several dinners and been very active on the Thanksgiving Council as well. So he's going to give our closing remarks.
Wow, what a wonderful night it's been, hasn't it?
Yes.
Wow, I truly feel blessed to have been here tonight. It's actually my second time to be here at Temple Shalom, and was here maybe 3 years ago with the Connecting Our Faiths event. It made me think of Bishop McGriff, who has passed on since that time. But it's so wonderful to be here, and wonderful that we can come together, the children of Abraham and of other faiths as well, to look at Moses. There was just so many wonderful illustrations tonight. I really am so grateful to Rabbi Hanan Schlesinger. I truly believe that at the heart of obedience to law, true obedience, the kind that I think God wants us to have, is one that reverberates in the heart. We're not obedient because we are fearing damnation, but because we know deep in our souls, even if it's difficult to live up to that law, that it's actually for our own well-being. As God says in Deuteronomy, I set before you life and death. God is not neutral. Choose life. Choose life. You know, blessing or curse, I'm sure he wants us to be blessed. I just really love the new movement that Doug Skinner started, Reverend Skinner, Christians for Moses. I got a real great chuckle out of that. And I think, too, that when we look at these figures, they shouldn't be stale and in the Bible, but how can I right now be enriched by Moses? By the life he lived, by his devotion and his obedience and his submission. And again, I really want to thank Imam Yahya, his allusion to Moses as a liberator. Yes, because actually that's what God wants to do. He wants to liberate us from the darkness, all of us. And we still have a lot of darkness to be liberated from, don't we? Yes. Well, you know, sometimes when I'm trying to explain to my children, my wife and I are blessed with 6 children, and their ages span from 28 to 15. And of course, when you go back a number of years, they were from, you know, infanthood to about 14 years of age. And when, you know, when we think about the world of faith and the world of religion, I try to help my children see it because we're like one big family. And sometimes we're real possessive about our parents, you know. My older kids used to make a lot of fun with my younger children, say, he's my daddy, he's my daddy. And my littlest one would go, no, he's my daddy, you know. And but God is all of our parents. And maybe the most mature child, feeling the heart of that parent, then would be kind of driven to behave in a way that would give that parent the greatest pride and greatest sense of joy, and the greatest sense of responsibility for his younger brothers and sisters. So, I'm so grateful that that Moses' mother was able to keep her son alive, even at the sacrifice of him being raised as another person's mother, another person's child, but she saved one that could really influence all of our lives. At this moment, I think we're all going to stand and we're going to say the unity prayer together, led by Rabbi Hanan Schlesinger, Dr. Don Skinner, and Imam Yahya, and all of us together. It's there in your programs. This unity prayer was written jointly by three Abrahamic faith leaders, a Jew, a Christian, and a Muslim, for the Week of Kindness. They are Rabbi Sheldon Zimmerman, Reverend Don Benton, and Imam Warith Dean Mohammed. So why don't we begin our interfaith prayer together?
The one God who loves each of us as if he has no other to love, yet loves each of us the same, help us to better claim that love within us, that we might better understand and know how to love others and your creation.
Thank you, everyone.
And
thank
please
you.
Join us in the hall.
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay.